You have your Bibles, turn with me one more time together to Titus, this time in the third chapter of this letter. Let me pause and just thank David for the invitation to speak. It's been a joy to be here. I've tried to be here as much as I possibly could while things weren't blowing up or burning down somewhere else. And so I've been able to be here most of the time and have especially loved singing. I always love the singing at Twin. It's a good room to sing in, and you sing heartily. And it's there's nothing like singing with preachers and elders who are just belting it out. And I love that. It's also, and I hope you have gotten a sense of the privilege that it is to be gathered with one another here. Every single person that gathers at Twin Lakes has something to bring to the table of encouragement of one another. And it's one of the shames is, no matter how much time you spend in 48 to 72 hours with these brothers, you can't meet them all and you can't learn all of their stories. But there are some really extraordinary people in this room. Larry Mills has been with us. I don't know how many of you have gotten it. Larry Mills was the first M&A coordinator of the Presbyterian Church in America. And he was telling me earlier today that Twin Lakes was the first place where we ever gathered the church planters of the PCA for training, right here, all those years ago in the early 1970s. Larry has forgotten more history than I know about those early days. So grab Larry sometime and ask him questions about that. One of the original RUF campus ministers is here. Ford Williams is in this room. It was the meeting that Ford Williams and Jimmy Turner pulled together that led to the formation of RUF. And by the way, Larry was telling me it was in his office that Mark Lowry sat down and said, "You know what? We need a Reformed University Ministries." And Larry said, "I'll make it happen. I'll pay for it." Started right here in Jackson, Mississippi. And there are all kinds of people like that all around you right now. And that's for your encouragement. So don't neglect to be encouraged by one another. Now, we've been in Titus, and we have seen throughout the theme is sanctification. That's going to be the case again in this chapter. I've entitled the message, "Saved for good deeds." I'll elaborate on that in a minute, but let's first read the Word of God. And before we read the Word of God, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, all Scripture is given by inspiration. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. You intend to equip the man of God by the word that proceeds from your mouth. So speak, Lord, your servants listen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pick up in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy,
by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. So far, as we've walked through this little letter, we've seen chapter 1 teach us that there is a reason why God appointed elders to give spiritual leadership in local churches. Elders are for a reason. And one of the things we said was that elders are there as part of God's sanctificational plan for local congregations. Secondly, in chapter 2, we saw that grace has a purpose. Great, where grace reigns, grace trains. Grace reigns in righteousness, and that's not just imputed righteousness, that is also imparted righteousness. And grace not only declares us right with God, but grace works to transform us in our lives. Grace has a purpose. Finally, tonight we will see Paul continue to emphasize the doctrine of sanctification and teach us that we are saved not by good deeds, but to good deeds or for good deeds. We could put it this way. We're saved by grace, not deeds, for good deeds. We're saved by grace, not by deeds, even righteous deeds, which is the term that he uses to qualify deeds in that section. And by the way, it's that section, verses 4 to 7 especially, that we're going to camp on in this message tonight. So we're saved by grace, not by righteous deeds, for good deeds. In other words, in this passage, Paul is making it clear to us that we are justified by God's grace alone in order to be careful to engage in good deeds. We are saved by God's grace alone apart from righteous deeds in order that we will be careful to engage in righteous deeds. And you have to figure out how to preach that to the people of God so that they understand it. And you get it. You understand. We, all of us, have met people who were trying to be sanctified before they're justified. You know, they know their life needs moral renovation, but they're trying to be the engine of that moral renovation. And sanctification can't happen until justification has happened. So part of what we have to do in ministry is keep that clear. In our day and time, many of our friends have done a good job of keeping justification clear of good works. But then they've often articulated sanctification as if it's some sort of recapitulation of justification. I mean, you've heard it, right? You've heard people say, sanctification is just remembering your justification. Well, look, I appreciate the carefulness to guard against an incipient, insidious mixing of grace and works in our justification. But that's just not how Paul talks about sanctification. As we'll see in this passage, sanctification is every bit the work of God's grace as justification. We respond to that sanctification, to be sure, in more than in remembering our justification. But our sanctification is every bit as much by grace as our justification. But the response that Paul is looking for, because of the response that God is looking for, is not just remembering our justification. So let's look at this passage together tonight. There are four things especially that I want you to see here. As we think about being justified by God's grace in order to be careful to engage in good deeds, I want you to see four things that Paul teaches us. First, Paul clues us in that our sanctification is to be expressed in our social conduct, not just our private lives. But our social conduct is to be impacted by our sanctification. Second, Paul beautifully displays the multiple motivations to holiness that there are in the Christian life. One of the typical mistakes of our generation of Reformed ministry is to think that there is only one motivation to sanctification in the Christian life. You're not reading your New Testament well if you think that. And in that little section from 4 to 7, Paul's going to give you four different motivations to holiness. Four! And if you look back at the previous chapter, he gives you two more there. Third, this passage articulates for us what our attitude needs to be towards a godless world and a secular society. That's a big, in our generation, I can tell you this, the seminarians that come to seminaries, and every single seminary represented in this room would affirm this, seminarians are trying to figure out how they are supposed to relate to this culture and how they are supposed to teach their people to relate to this culture. And as I said in the interview this afternoon, differences on that are big divides. The Bible is not silent about that. And it does not give vague generalizations. And this passage is one of the many passages in which Paul addresses Christian. How should you relate to your society? How should you engage with your culture? How should you interface with your community, your government, the authorities in your culture? Paul speaks directly to that. He's not confused about it. He's crystal clear. He's got practical guidance for us. Praise God. And then fourth and finally, I want you to see the explanation that Paul gives us here of the relationship between salvation and good works, between justification and sanctification. His denial of deeds being an instrument whereby we receive grace. His assertion of good deeds as the fruit of saving grace. He's so good here. This is one of the best passages to talk about that in the New Testament. So I want to see those four things with you tonight. Let's start with the first one. And don't miss what Paul is doing here. Notice how he starts in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. There's the every good deed again. This is language that he uses five times in this little letter. We said the first night, more times than James uses that phrase. So Paul, the apostle of grace, is very concerned about good deeds. He's very concerned about the fruit of the Spirit in the life of Christians practically expressed in their behavior, their speech, their attitudes, their actions, publicly and privately. And in this case, he is speaking especially of how they're to relate to their culture. Crete had been conquered by the Roman Empire. And it was a place filled with a spirit of rebellion against Roman rule. And this may well frame the backdrop of Paul's directions to the Christians. He's actually telling them what he wants their attitude to be in their culture towards their society. Be subject to rulers, to authorities. Be obedient. Be ready for every good deed. Malign no one. Be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Sounds like Twitter, doesn't it? Again, you get why he's doing this. For the Christians, and he's been having to help them as they are swimming in a culture that is rotten with sin. And he doesn't want them to be influenced by that. And what's your temptation when you're in that kind of setting? To bear malice towards the culture. To be angry with the culture. And of course, from the culture standpoint, when you are a reflection of a morality and a way of living that pricks their consciences and convicts sin, they tend to think of you as what? Hating them. Because you don't live like them. You don't join in with the kind of lifestyle. And he says, very important for you, malign no one. Be peaceable. Be gentle. Show every consideration for all men. He's orienting them as to how they're to interface with their culture. It's very fascinating. From the time of the minor prophets all the way through the New Testament, believing Israel and then early Christianity are in situations in which they are very much the minority part of every culture that they're in. And Bernard Lewis, the famous Islamic historian at Princeton University, points out that this is one of the big differences between Christianity and Islam. Islam, for the first nine centuries of its existence, Islam, wherever it went, was the dominant cultural mode. It conquered everything. It was in control. and consequently, it never learned how to be a minority culture, which is one of the problems that we're having with Islam today. Whereas for the first five centuries of its existence, Christianity was never the majority culture. And so Christians learned how to be Christians in situations in which they were not in the cultural driver's seat. And Lewis argues that that is one of the reasons why Christianity has navigated the modern world better than Islam has. Because Islam never learned how to do it. Think of it today. Muslims move into Detroit. What do they want to bring? Sharia. Why? They don't know how to do Islam without being in charge of the law. Whereas Christians have had to figure that out. Paul is giving directions to believers on how they are to function in a culture that is putrid with sin and wickedness. Malign no one, be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Paul's making it clear that sanctification even impacts our social conduct. That's a huge thing for us as pastors today, to teach our people that their sanctification impacts their social conduct. Even with the motivations that we're going to see when we get to the second point, we're going to see Paul concerned about our public witness as believers in our sanctification. So there's the first thing I want you to see. Sanctification is the theme of this chapter, again, like chapters 1 and 2, but in this chapter, especially in relationship to society and public authority. Now, look, even saying that, I haven't said everything, right? When you say, for instance, respect authority, be obedient, that does not solve every Christian issue in relation to public life, okay? It doesn't. You can do that to the best of your ability and with complete sincerity and still disagree with other Christians. We need to recognize that. In the American Revolution, there were Christians who thought that their duty was to be patriots, and there were Christians who thought their duty was to be loyalists. So this doesn't solve everything. I want to make that clear. There are still judgment calls that have to make. We're not all going to agree on everything. But boy, what Paul said. I mean, just look at what he says. He's given seven civic virtues in verse 1. And then he contrasts them with the way we are apart from the grace of God in Christ in verse 3. We were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were enslaved, we spent our life on malice and envy, we were hateful and hating one another. So he contrasts the civic virtues that he wants believers to display with the way we are apart from Christ. And it's very clear that second list that you see in verse 3 cannot bring social harmony. Only the kinds of things he talks about in verses 1 and 2 give you a shot at having a peaceable society. So it doesn't solve everything. And Christians can and will disagree. I was talking to a friend who had a fellow presbyter at another church call him up during COVID and tell him that because his church had met during COVID, he was going to accuse him in presbytery of violating the sixth commandment. You know, don't do that. You know, be really careful when you don't have a thou shalt or a thou shalt not to tell somebody else what they must do in terms of social conduct. Be really careful about that. So it's not going to, you know, we're going to have different views of how we ought to respond to the pandemic. We're going to have a different, you know, be really careful about doubling down on your particular take on those kinds of things. So Paul's directions here don't solve everything, but boy, they help a whole lot in setting the Christian attitude towards the culture. And by the way, saying to Christians who are minority and they're persecuted and they're marginalized, don't get mad about that. Don't hate the world back. You know, make sure your attitude is, you can't hate me enough to stop me loving you. And we're going to have to figure this out in the days ahead in this culture as it gets darker and darker. And so you want your people to have the kind of apostolic confidence that Paul is instilling them, that even in a dark culture, you can let your light shine. And the Lord will use it how he will. Doesn't mean that there's going to be a positive response from the world. Doesn't mean that. One of the principles that I regularly remind my students is, in the Christian life, you don't get to decide how the Lord uses your faithfulness. You know, John Huss was faithful and he got burned at the stake. Martin Luther, 100 years later, was faithful and Reformation swept Europe. Wasn't John Huss's fault that he got burned at the stake? Isn't to Martin Luther's credit that Reformation swept Europe? You don't get to decide how the Lord will use your faithfulness. You can be incredibly loving to your LGBTQIA neighbors while not compromising your biblical convictions. And some of them will go, wow, I may need to rethink how I think about Bible-believing Christians. And others of them will hate your guts and try and destroy you. And you don't get to choose what the reaction is going to be. But you do get to choose your posture. And that's what Paul's talking about here. So the first thing he wants to say is our sanctification even impacts our social conduct, our relation to society and public authority. Here's the second thing I want you to see. Paul makes it clear here that there is more than one motivation to holiness. There's more than one motivation to godliness. There's more than one motivation in the Christian life to sanctification. And you can see that in just verses 3-7 alone. Look at what he says. What he's saying in verse 4 is connected to what he's just said in verse 3. In verse 3, he's telling you what you were, and he's trying to set the stage for how you relate to this pagan society. And he says this: when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Now, in verse 3, he says, we also were once foolish ourselves. So what's Paul trying to do? He's saying, God in his kindness has saved you. You be kind to your pagan lost neighbors. Argument number one, why should you do that? Because you were foolish too. Apart from the grace of God, you were just as foolish as they were. So don't look at them with an air of impenetrable superiority. Apart from the grace of God, there you are. So the first motivation is, you be kind because of what you once were. Remember what you were before conversion, or remember what you would have been apart from the grace of God in Christ. Remember that when you relate to the unbelieving culture around you. Remember what you were. Then, Remember what God has done in his kindness and love. And then later he'll say his mercy, he saved us. So why did he save us? His kindness, his love, his mercy. You didn't deserve that. He just did it. You give that kind of undeserved kindness and love too. He gave it to you. You give that kind of undeserved kindness and love too. And then third, notice he says, and remember what he didn't do. He didn't save you because you have done deeds in righteousness. He was not kind to you because you were good. So you can be kind to people who aren't good. And then finally, notice what he says, and don't forget what he is doing and will do. He regenerated you. He's renewed you by the Holy Spirit. He's poured out the Spirit upon you through Jesus Christ, your Savior, so that you would be made heirs according to the hope of life. So he's changed your life by the work of the Holy Spirit, and he's given you a hope to come. That makes you a different person with real hope. So he's actually given you four motivations to why you ought to treat people with kindness and love. But just flip back to the last chapter. He does similar things there. He says, look at Titus chapter 2, verse 5. Why should older women be reverent in their behavior? Verse 5, that the word of God may not be dishonored. So be godly, not because you're justified, not because of God's grace, but so that the word of God may not be dishonored. And then again, look at verse 8. Why is it that young men should be sound in speech? So that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And why should bond slaves, those who have committed themselves to be permanent servants in their households, why should they be subject to their masters? In order to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Watch Paul closely. He is full of motivations. You know, he'll write the Romans and say, hey, I'm on the way back to Jerusalem because, whew, the Macedonians and Achaeans have really given a big offering for the poor to the people in Jerusalem. Paul's got a gazillion motivations to live the Christian life. You should too as a pastor. Now look, God's lavish grace permeates and undergirds it all, right? But he's not a one-trick pony when it comes to motivating Christians to live the Christian life. You know, your mamas loved you, but they had more than one motivation that they used to get you to live the life that they were trying to get you to live. I mean, you know the speech, honey, you have broken my heart. Oh, I hate it when they do that. You know exactly what they're doing. Why? Because they know that you've got to take different ways to get into the heart of people to get them to listen. And if it's just one thing over and over again, it'll start sounding like Charlie Brown's teacher. You remember? Wah, 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 wah. So watch Paul's motivations. He's got multiple motivations to encourage Christians to live the Christian life. Third, this is an extraordinary passage because in the midst of teaching us about sanctification, Paul is actually teaching us, as he teaches Titus as he teaches the Cretans about what their attitude to their culture and society and world context should be. And again, this is a big question that young people are asking in our culture. I grew up in a world where I could still feel like I was not an outsider in my own country and culture. Nobody under 40 feels that way. I mean, it is stunning the changes that have happened in the culture in the last 50 years. Absolutely stunning. And so it leaves people trying to figure out what should our attitude be towards the culture, towards the society, towards our world context, and how should we engage with it? Now, for a good 80 years, people in the Western world have been writing about that. And when we're in seminary, what's one of the things we read about that? Reinhold Niebuhr, Christ and Culture. And we learn his five different ways of relating to culture. Or maybe we read Don Carson's Christ and Culture Revisited, where he critiques Niebuhr and he gives his own take on it. We could multiply the things that we read to think about that. But one of the things that strikes you when you read Niebuhr, Christ and Culture is how little biblical exposition there is in it. And I'm teaching a course at RTS that I invented, and I've never taught it before. I invented the course, so I'm responsible for foisting it upon my faculty and my students. So I figured I at least owed it to them to teach it once. I'm teaching it this semester, and it's called Christ, Culture, and Contextualization. It's a systematic theology course. And the reason that I wanted to make sure that course was in the curriculum is I've seen so many guys graduate from sound theological seminaries and then give away the store with what they think about culture and contextualization. And so I wanted to make sure that our students were thinking about that under the watchful eye of a Reformed confessional systematic theologian. And so one of the things I'm making them read is Leslie Newbegin. And oh my heavens, he's a raging Bardian. A raging Bardian. And there's not much exegesis. And so I started thinking about that as I was working through the course material this semester. And I wrote to several friends, and I came across passages like Titus 3, but also Romans 2, 1 and 2, Matthew 5, 13 to 17, John 17, verses 14 to 19. And it started dawning on me that there are numerous New Testament passages that speak explicitly to how the Christian is to relate to the culture. And so I asked my friends, for you, as you try to teach your congregations, what are the most important texts that you go to? And I happen to be invited to a church that is well known for trying to engage the culture, especially in the area of faith and work. And that's good, right? We want to help people in their vocational life in the business world understand how all of that relates to their glorifying and enjoying God. We want to do that. But when I was asked to speak, I decided what I would do is I would just expound some of the key passages that I'd come across while preparing the course. And the leader of the program at that church said to me, "Wow, I had no idea that the Bible says so much about that." And it just dawned on me, friends, there's a lot more explicit instruction. You do not have to sit back and do wild deductions on that. There is a lot of stuff in the Bible about that. I mean, think one of the big questions today is, okay, is our posture to be that of transforming the culture or redeeming the culture? Well, look at Matthew 5, 13 to 17. What does Jesus say to the disciples? He's explicitly addressing that question. And what does he say for us to do? I want you to be salt and light. Now, one thing that strikes me about that is that is an incredibly modest statement. He does not say, I want you to go out there and change the world. I want you to be salt because the world's rotting and you're going to be preservative. And I want you to be light because the world is morally dark and I want to witness to truth and godliness. Incredibly modest and far more realistic in terms of our impact on the culture than a lot of people are when they talk about redeeming the culture or transforming the culture. Incredibly wise, incredibly realistic, universally applicable, modest in its aspiration. And I just started looking at passage after passage after passage. Can I just challenge you to do that tonight? There are a lot of passages that speak to these kinds of issues. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and the things that are God's that are God's. Mark 12, Acts 17, a passage that is often misinterpreted in terms of the significance of what Paul does there. By the way, little clue, Paul does exactly what he does everywhere else in his preaching in Acts 17, exactly. On and on, we need to work through these texts because the New Testament is filled. By the way, the Old Testament is filled with texts that explicitly address our relation to the world. And here, Paul just tells you what he wants you to do. I want you to be ready for every good deed. I want you to malign no one. I want you to be peaceable and gentle, showing every consideration of all men. I want you to be kind to them because God has been kind to you. He just spells it out. You don't have to figure out some complex things. It's not rocket science. It's just do these things. Here's your attitude. Here's your posture. Unbelievably helpful for Christians trying to think through how they're supposed to relate to their culture. Now again, does Titus 3 solve everything? No, it doesn't. I mean, we are going to face increasingly hard things, vocationally and otherwise, as the culture's orthodoxies clash with Christian orthodoxy. It's going to be increasingly hard. You know, you're going to have businessmen who said, if I don't use pronouns, my company will fire me. You're going to have to figure that out as a pastor, how you're going to help that businessman through that. We had a John Reed Miller lecture in Jackson. A man flew all the way from Silicon Valley. He said to the preacher at the John Reed Miller lecture, if my supervisor works in a major Fortune 500 tech company, if my supervisor knew what my private opinion was about gender, marriage, and sexuality, I would be dismissed immediately. How's that for viewpoint diversity? You know, you're going to pastor these folks. You already are pastoring these folks. So does this solve everything? No. But boy, is it helpful in setting our basic posture towards culture and society and understanding our marching orders. My encouragement to you is ransack your New Testament and your Old Testament for explicit passages which give direction to Christians on how they are to interface with the world. They're there. They are there. And that ought to be where we start when we start trying to figure out how to interact with the culture. Move from text to problem, not from problem to text. Move from text to problem, not from problem to text. Okay, one last thing. Paul beautifully spells out the relationship of justification to sanctification to good deeds. Don't you love what he says? Verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds. Verse 8, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. It's glorious. My Lutheran antinomian dear friend Paul Zoll, who remonstrates with me for being a legalist and a Pharisee, and other less complimentary things, says to me, "Ligon, your problem is this. I preach that it's law, then gospel. And you preach that it's law, then gospel, then law again. And you're going to make Pharisees." But here's Paul. You're not saved by good deeds. You're saved to good deeds. In other words, God's grace does not make sanctification unnecessary. It makes it possible. God's grace does not make sanctification unnecessary. It makes it possible. We would not stand a chance at sanctification apart from God's grace. And I think a lot of our problem is failing to emphasize the operations of God's grace in sanctification. We do need to help our people understand the positive third use of the law, yes, but especially we need to make clear to them the powerful working of the Holy Spirit on their behalf. I remember a very famous preacher standing up in front of a crowd one day, and he said, "I am amazed that I am still a Christian." He's been a Christian for more than 50 years. He's been in the ministry almost 50 years. And it was a room full of preachers, and whoa, that's a whale of a way to start a message. "I'm amazed that I'm still a Christian." And then he said, "Do you know what it has taken to keep me a Christian these last 50 years? He said this, "The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what it's taken to keep me a Christian." And I think our people don't realize how much God cares about our sanctification. You know, I can guarantee you this, God cares more about your sanctification than you do. And when you've given up on it, he has not. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He will. He will not tire, falter, or fail. You will tire, falter, and fail. He will not. He is relentless. He is relentless. And that is good news. Oh, that is good news. And you need to celebrate that with your people and illustrate that to your people. Because, you know, I knew when I, by the time I went to seminary, I knew that perfectionism was wrong. I didn't have to read B.B. Warfield's 2-volume Perfectionism to know that perfectionism was wrong. I knew it was wrong before I got to seminary. And I knew that sanctification was not this. I knew that. I knew. You know, I knew it was more like that. But what I didn't know is that you can be going up in one part of your life and down in another part of your life at the same time. And that is one of the things that brings about the greatest discouragements in our people in sanctification. And then the tiredness of being defeated by the same sin over and over again. So no wonder people are attracted by "God doesn't care about your sanctification" preaching. But that's not nearly as good news as the good news that God is more committed to making you like Jesus then you are committed to being like Jesus. He is absolutely committed. Just read Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. He wants to fill you up to all the fullness of God. And he is not going to give up until it's done. And it never will be done in this world. But he will have his trophies. And it looks different. You know, sometimes you'll have people so defeated and so broken by their circumstances and so hopeless come into your study. And they're just despondent. And what you're doing as the pastor is you're standing there looking at them and you're thinking, what's going on in your head? You're not saying it out loud. What you're thinking is, I don't know how you're standing. I don't know how you got in here today. And inside you're going, woo, he's still a Christian. That's the Holy Spirit. That's why he's still a Christian. And we've got to emphasize the work of the Spirit in sanctification. It's a blessing. It's a blessing. And I said four things, just one last thing in just like a few seconds. Just look at his last statement in the chapter. All who are with me greet you. Paul is not alone. He's always surrounded with other Christians. Now, it's true. Amen, Jonathan. I'm with you 100% in what you said about 2 Timothy chapter 4. I think 2 Timothy 4:16 is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. It absolutely is. So that, yeah, there's going to be a moment where Paul's going to have to say, all abandoned me, but the Lord stood by me. Okay? But that is not how Paul lives the Christian life. He lives the Christian life with people, brothers and sisters in Christ. We greet you. So important. Peter Brown, in his wonderful biography of Augustine, if you have not read it, you have missed a treat, has a chapter just called Friends. And it begins with this sentence. Augustine will never be alone. Don't you be alone. God doesn't intend for you to live and minister the Christian life alone. Don't be alone. You know, I watch some of these young guys that are running Twin Lakes and the GRN now, and it just makes me happy because that when they say that they're a band of brothers, they mean it. They're a band of brothers. We need that. That's one reason Twin Lakes happens, right? Because we're trying to bring you together so that you become a band of brothers. Don't be alone. We're not meant to do this alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. And that you don't give up on us, even when we give up on ourselves. Help us to help our people in the fight of faith to live with hope, the blessed hope. In Jesus' name, amen.